All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here we are continuing to look at Accu-Faith Phase 2. That is faith plus works. The object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine. The Bible gives us the insight and guidance via God the Holy Spirit as to that which is expected of us as believers before God and by God to fulfill His plan for our life as believers in that capacity. We're looking here, Roman numeral 5, subpoint H here, page 3 of our notes. We're looking at Jesus addressing faith in terms of both praise and rebuke in regards to those who evidence good faith versus those who have little faith. We saw an example of one who received praise. That's the Roman centurion. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. Luke 7, 1 through 10 is a parallel verse in that regard. It gives you a little additional information regarding the centurion, but the principle is the same. He was acclimated and oriented to authority. He knew how authority worked. He saw the authority of Jesus Christ in terms of His ministry, etc. And under humility, said he wasn't even worthy of Jesus to be under his roof. That's an intellectually honest individual before God. Recognize your SGA. People that try to rationalize their SGA and cover it up under self-righteousness are sickening. Be honest with, at least between you and God. Not that you have to go around telling everybody your SGA issues. We don't want to hear it. But anyway, to be honest before God, intellectual honesty, and His faith was all you have to do is command it, and as I recognize authority, that will happen. That will occur. So Jesus praised him, and he stood out and was given recognition by Christ as having more faith than anybody else he had run across so far in Israel. In that vein, otherwise, obviously, you have some exceptions in terms of John the Baptist and things of that nature, but in the general populace. And then B, another one that received praise from Jesus was the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman, recorded for us, Matthew 15:21-28. Let's look at the Mark 7. These are going to be parallel to 24-30. We'll give Matthew and Mark equal time here. Christ in his ministry, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Obviously, news travels. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. Again, the physical conditions, how often they were referred to as being associated with demon activity in the New Testament. You can't get past that. But anyway, unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, verse 27, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Whoa. He is saying here, and his ministry is predominantly to Israel. And being a Gentile places her outside of that canon. And he is addressing truly the spiritually unclean Gentile populace of the world in comparison even to Israel, who had their own uncleanness, but it was in a different way in this time point in time, the legalism. So you might think, well, that was kind of rude. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And it's all not a matter of being implied, etc., but it's to test the volition of the person that is inquiring. To be discerning is looking for people's intentions in regards to what they may ask for or request in regards to things, so that you can make an intelligent decision on how you should respond otherwise in fulfilling their request. And she was tenacious. She wouldn't let it drop. And she answered and said to him, verse 28, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." So this shows you again the intellectual honesty of this woman, her humility, and recognizing that obviously she's not part of, if you will, the plan of God as a minister through the nation Israel, being a Gentile. She still recognized that God's grace is designed to spill out to the entire world, to any who has the appetite and need for the spiritual food. And he said to her, verse 29, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. To those then who receive rebuke, and mostly it's going to be people that are otherwise aligned with his ministry. The irony. The apostles and other disciples, in parentheses, though they clearly had positive volition, the apostles were often lacking in faith during Jesus' ministry. This is a lesson for us all. Though some people may have a hard time putting their faith in certain doctrines, so long as they are exposing themselves to the truth and seeking to move forward spiritually, we say they cannot be dismissed as being negative. In other words, they continue to pursue doctrine. And we all have our weaknesses. Sometimes there's some baggage that it just takes a while for people to get over. Human viewpoints, sacred cows that we have brought with us in regards to doctrine, whatever background we may come out of, religiously or otherwise. First line of critique in regards to those who are at least showing evidence of positive volition is that they're coming to the light. It's when people peel out of here. That's when you can legitimately say, now they've gone on negative volition. So understanding that, we all are where we're at spiritually. The disciples, apostles were largely immature spiritually. Again, you got to recognize the influence they're coming out of mainline Judaism that's saturating them, even though they've got over that in terms of the faith for salvation apart from works. But still, the other doctrine is there. One of the doctrines that they were not oriented to was Christ's ministry of going to the cross and dying for their sins. They fell into the whole trappings that was promoted through mainline Judaism, bypassing the first advent and taking in to the second advent, where he would become king immediately over Israel and rescue them from Roman domination and all these other things. So we saw that in the gospel as we went through John. We dealt with a lot of this stuff. And obviously, they had room to grow. But as I pointed out in first class, they are always back going, okay, what about this now? Give us answers. Help us out here. You know, that type of deal. Matthew 8, 20 through 24 through 27. Let's see what that one is. It's why you come to Bible classes, so to learn. And over time, through experience, sometimes it takes God hammering on our heads to get our attention in certain areas of life that we may not be willing to let go of, etc. But either way, it's a tenacity of Paul's volition to continue to look for the truth and to seek to abide by it otherwise. Here, Matthew 8, 24 through 27, that's the one we read earlier in regards to Jesus getting in a boat with the disciples, going across the sea there. His disciples followed him, verse 23, 24. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. He's chilled with it. The sirens are going off everywhere else, and the tornadoes are on the ground, but you're in there copping rays, faith rests in God. There you're heading to the cellar. But either way, relax about it. Obviously, he's the creator. he's in charge of this. But they got under sin fear. They panicked. See, when people panic, that's when they end up usually making some really bad decisions in life. And if they make any decisions, often panic freezes the individual and disables them in regards to making any really attempts to extricate themselves from the situation. Rather than just faith resting and keeping their heads about themselves. And he was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're going to die." Even with God in the flesh on the boat with him. And he said to him, "Why are you cowardly," as literally timid, "you men of little faith?" He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. And they marveled at that. Wow. Really? He could do that? And men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, it's a man that's God in the flesh. That's who he is. See, 16, 6 through 12. Just an example of their, one might say, naivety, but obviously a lot of that comes through sometimes just lack of people engaging in attempting to understand things in and of themselves. You can claim people naive, but it doesn't mean that they haven't heard the truth and hadn't heard what's wrong and what's right in regards to things. You hear this a lot, and obviously you understand certain innocence that are attached in regards to age groups, things of that nature. But people, you know, people sometimes are naive. This is why they go out and they engage in sexual sins and things. Are you saying they've not been taught that this is a sin? You know, they hadn't ever heard this. Did you not teach them this? Well, there's a difference between naivety and just a rebellion in regards to things. So, anyway. So, here you have spiritually immature believers still trying to put things together. Here are the disciples. And Jesus uses a situation here. They forgot to take food within the bread. Jesus said to them, verse 6, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He takes a physical situation and he promotes a spiritual principle, a warning to them. And Pharisees and Sadducees are the two main sects that made up mainline Judaism. Strange bedfellows, but that's the way it is in politics. Politics, you get all kinds of people. But anyway, the Pharisees are the extreme legalists. Paul That's the school he came out of. That's Saul. He was trained in that. So he had to overcome that and figure out what grace is all about. See, Sadducees, they were more the wealthier elite, prestigious, because of economic bearing and things of that nature. Liberal, they rejected certain doctrines. The Pharisees added to it. The Sadducees took away. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's one of the things they didn't believe in. See, etc. But they make up mainline Judaism. And the leaven that obviously he's speaking of, we understand, being the distortion in regards to the plan of God as they otherwise would represent it. So what's the disciples' response to them? And they begin to discuss among themselves, it is because we took no bread. He's chastising us because we forgot physical food, even though they've seen him create food out of nothing with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, feed 5,000 people. And now they're all of a sudden they're thinking, oh, he's chastising because we didn't provide for him. This is good stuff. Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith," verse 8, "why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Why are you even having this conversation? That's basically what he's saying. Do you not understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? You went to Bible class, walked out, and forgot it? See? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000? How many large baskets you took up? I'm the provider of living grace. Why are you doing this? No, this is good. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak of you, to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So sometimes it takes a little corrective chiding than the intellectually honest individual that is positive and humble before God will recognize, oh, okay, I was wrong. Okay, I was wrong. But they made the adjustment. And that's to their credit. See, that shows their positive volition. Luke 12, 22 through 28. Basically, it's a lesson on to the disciples in regards to believing that God really is in control of your life, and that He's not going to cut any of us short in regards to any physical things that we need in our life to fulfill His plan for our life. He's not going to do it if you're positive. And all these things that Satan's world tries to lasso you into so they can throw you on the ground and brand you with their cosmic mark, that's so damn important in this life that if you don't get out there and you don't compromise your discipline in regards to your NPR and other things, and you're not going to be able to get ahead in life or whatever. You know, all the excuses we've heard, many of us, over the years. As James says, leave for a year and we'll make a bunch of bucks, then we'll come back. You know, whatever. So, it's a lesson in regards to, first and foremost, believing and overcoming sin fear in regards to these things in life that we may be tested in. Just like the Exodus generation being no water test, no food test, but God always provided, see. And it's the same today. We're serving the same God. God hasn't changed. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He will provide for us. But you know how it is out there. And you know how easy to, all of us do, how easy it is to get under the energy of the flesh and think, well, we've got to crank it up and we've got to compromise here or there or what. You know. Anyway. He said to his disciples, for this reason, as a lesson centered on in regards to the spiritual importance of SG3, divine good production, over the physical assets that one seeks to acquire and attain in life. You can read that on your own. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body. As to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. To be anxious, anxiousness is a form of fear. And most fear is sin fear. There's a righteous fear, that's a fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom there. But most fear that men engage in is sin fear. Worry, anxiousness, anxiety. And you got to recognize it when it crops up and seek to overrule it, rebound it as necessary, etc. But when it comes to living grace, I understand this is all just temporary. We're passing through life. I was sitting there thinking the other day, I said, I can remember back when I was real young, like maybe 12, 13, somewhere. I said, man, I wonder what it's like to be an old, cause you're 70 years or older. And now I'm going to go, man. It didn't take long to get here. But anyway, yeah. It's temporary. Life is temporal, one way or the other. And there is a life after death. It is the aspects of it is invisible to us in regards to God's kingdom and all that will be there, even though we are able to perceive it through the truth of doctrine and envision it in that capacity. But along the way, we recognize that God, first and foremost, His main interest is in our soul, in our volition, to take care of us in that vein. And He says, consider the ravens, verse 24, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds, than lower creation. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, span, if you will, to his lifespan? If you then cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Worrying isn't going to add 2 hours on your life. For most people, probably, the issue is longevity of life. Quantity. Whereas actually the real focus we should always have is spiritual quality of life. It's not over. People that have gone on before us just waiting to see Him again. That's all we're doing. Life is not over just because our physical body is taken away. It has to because it's corrupt. Inherently, genetically, it is corrupt. And it's been judged, and it faces the penalty of death physically because of that. And it must be removed, just like we see in regards to agriculture and the plant life, die out so that a new spring can come forward and a new life can be given to us, which will come to us in the form of the resurrected body, etc. So why do we worry ourselves over the cost of gas? You don't think God can keep it? Will keep us from coming to Bible class? Obviously, we understand meeting our needs, wanting to be maintain fidelity and integrity in regards to things financially and all that. We understand all that. But people just get wrapped around the axle. Consider the lilies, verse 27. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. He couldn't be that pretty. Sorry, Solomon. Probably wouldn't appreciate that. But he couldn't dress himself any more spectacular than how God has created certain plants to look. It's one of those things I always just really pray about whenever I decide to go traveling, for God just to bless the beauty of His creation environment around me, to have the capacity to enjoy these things. But anyway. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? O men of little faith. Do not ask what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, which causes you to get under energy of the flesh, start violating and compromising doctrine. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. And that's a warning that you're going to have overt pressure along with your own SGA around you continuously to compromise in order to get ahead in life. That is a constant satanic pressure put on every believer. You've got to compromise. You've got to compromise the truth at some level in order to be successful and get ahead in life or to acquire and all of those things that supposedly the world says makes you happy or whatever. But anyway, most of us recognize that. But it's always good to be reminded, because it's going to be more and more and more pressure. I heard an economist the other day. I like to, every once in a while, I tune into the Liberty Report with Paul and ex-Senator Paul. An economist, the CEO of one of the major investment firms, says since 1970, some $55 trillion that used to be represent the assets of the, if you will, bottom 35% of our population here in America has been transferred to the top 10%. Oh, no. Of course, they want you to buy gold, but, you know, either way. Does that mean that somehow we're going to suffer, really? Yeah, it may be. In the tribulation, some people will suffer because of this. We know that's one of the agendas of the Antichrist, is to make a two-tier economic situation in this world. The high elite who will conform to the New World Order under the Antichrist, etc., and then those Christians, and there may even be unbelievers that rebel against it, because usually there always is. And people will lose jobs. People have to go underground, black market, things of this nature to even survive. But either way, just interesting things. And I say that because I can look back from that period of time, and I've never hurt for anything. I've been a couple times I've been tested. When you're out road hitchhiking all over the country, you may get hungry on occasion. But either way, even then, God provided. There's never a time I couldn't find work. You know, so if you didn't know that about me, well, now you do. And you say, I'm out of here. That guy's crazy. But anyway, whatever. Be the people of Jesus' generation. When you're somewhere for a year and your adrenaline just going all the time, you get home, it's kind of boring. That's why I did some of the stuff I did. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Here, rebuking to the Christian leaders, or Christian, Judaistic leaders of Judaism, of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, as they constantly challenged him, tested him in regards to his claim as Messiah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees responded to him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Notice the ploy, which we do, in regards to people of this ilk. First, they show him respect, but their whole question is a form of disrespect. Don't let people's flattery take you in. in regards to things. That's the way people operate. And that they want to see a sign from him says that you haven't proven yourself to us. You haven't shown enough proof, even though you've been healing people right and left, raising people from the dead and all this other kind of stuff. But anyway, this is all part of discernment that comes with doctrine as you learn and grow up spiritually. But he responded and said it in, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. You got to always have some overt, tangible aspect of life to believe in regards to God's creation, even though it's already there and present. We know this through Romans 1, that his very creation, the universe, proclaims undeniably that there is a superior, intelligent, powerful being that's behind our history and our creation and our existence. That there is a God and that he does exist. It is undeniable. Romans makes that very clear. And everyone comes to a conclusion, well, there's got to be, probably is something out there. But negatively, the volition just rejects it. They dismiss it. They want to look for an alternative rather than truly seek him. Is to simply come to terms to him based on what they desire rather than looking for what he wants. Well, if there is a superior intelligent being out there doing this, don't you think we ought to try to be in contact with him? That's my thinking. Don't you think you'd want to know this individual? Even if you want to say entity, but we know he's not. He's a person. But either way. Alright, so where did I get off on that one? Matthew 12. Okay, the sign. Alright, the signs. Yet no signs will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So, you want a sign? Here's Bible doctrine. Study Jonah the prophet. Again, this is a hazard that you see over and over in churches. When they start dealing with the Old Testament, everything is simply historical stories. It has no spiritual substance in regards to truly what they're reading or understanding. And as we know, we went through Jonah. That's a fun book. He is representative, symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ. So when he was swallowed by the great fish, and 3 days later he was regurgitated. In that regards, he was designed in that test that came upon him to represent symbolically Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, being raised from the dead. And so that's the sign, he says. He's saying, read Jonah, figure it out spiritually. And then when that happens to me, you'll have every sign you need to know in regards to identifying and proving myself who I am. So that's basically where he's coming from. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the fish, great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation as he's comparing Nineveh, who as Gentiles were very barbaric often in regards to things. Had reputations of skinning people alive. You know, some of the stuff that came out in regards to this Gentile race of people. And Jonah, remember back on the story, God wanted him to go and evangelize, and he didn't want to go. He hated these people with a passion. You pick whatever race of people out there, I'll give you a chance to be racist. That is most despicable and racist, to dangerous in your mind to you. And God says, I want you to go over there and I want you to evangelize these people. And Jonah says, no. Well, but Jonah ultimately was positive. But it shows he represents a real struggle of a believer that God has to intercede on and take through great testing and suffering in order to get him to take it through the knothole backwards, if we might say, to get him to where he needs to be spiritually and perform his will for us. God knows how to read us. He knows what it takes. See, and Jonah is one of those. And he didn't want to go to Nineveh. But many of them came to saving faith. And it didn't last very long. But God doesn't... The way men think is not the way God thinks, generally speaking. If there's one positive soul on this planet, He'll make sure the truth gets that positive soul, even if it's only for salvation adjustment, and that's it. And here there is a group that came out of Nineveh at that point in time in Jonah's history that a bunch of them were positive. So that's how the story went. And they will stand up, he says, with this generation at the judgment. The judgment here is in terms of the great white throne judgment for those Jews of Israel who rejected their Messiah and disregards and remain in unbelief in comparison. And shall condemn it because they repented at the proclaiming of Jonah, preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, Sheba. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. People of less recognition and impact in regard to the plan of God in a normalcy of life. Paul's volition was attracted to them and adhered to them and sought them out. And here, the nation of Israel had God in the flesh with them for the years he was there, but 3 years especially of his ministry, proclaiming his arrival and his purpose for being here, etc. And Israel en masse, rejected him. There were the exceptions. We know there were the exceptions. But overall, the dominant populace continued to reject Jesus Christ, just as they have continued rejecting for some 2,000 years now, overall. Again, you have exceptions. I've got a very good Jewish friend that's a believer in on doctrine. You know, you have your exceptions. But either way, so put two and two together for yourself and what it means to be positive and what it means to have faith versus not having faith. So Jesus rebuked him. He didn't cater to him. He didn't coddle him. He didn't say go back to school. He said you're spiritual idiots. You're negative. You're antagonistic to the truth of doctrine. And some of the Pharisees did come around. Now, we know Saul did. But there's evidence of others, too, as documented. So this whole... I bring these things out because the color of Christianity today it doesn't deal with people at this level. It's always you got to cater, you got to coddle people, got to beg them into it or whatever. And because of that, people generally violate the doctrine of separation all over the place that they continue to rationalize otherwise. See, Peter, obviously, who became one of the 12, in his immaturity, he got rebuked more than once by Jesus. That's Matthew 14, 25 through 33. Again, the disciples went ahead on boat. Jesus stayed back. Had to get away from it for a second. Can you blame him in his humanity? And the wind was up. The sea was in turmoil, if you will. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, verse 24. Battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, that's Jesus, came to them walking on the sea, the disciples. And when the disciples saw him walk on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it is a ghost, it's an apparition. And by the way, it's never the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is not an apparition. He's a third member of the Godhead. For all the people that think they're cool, religiously speaking. Here they thought Jesus was an apparition. And they cried out for fear. Again, sin, fear, cropped in, panic out. I guess they didn't have any Ghostbusters with them. You ever watch that movie? Listen to the line, "We're not afraid of no ghost." That means that they're not afraid when there's no ghost. That's what that line means, by the way. Anyway, it took me a while to figure that one out. Double negative in the English, if you're wondering. Anyway, there I go with this one. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So, sure enough, you got the grandstander, Peter. That's kind of the way he presents himself in regards to being the disciples. Peter responded to him and said, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you," and he believes it is, first class condition, "command me to come to you on the water." Oh, this is cool. He's walking on the water. Okay, yeah, I believe he's God. He can make me walk on water. See, that's his deal. And he said, "Come." Sure. Well, what an unbelievable opportunity and blessing for yourself to be able to get out and walk on water because God says yes. So how does he fare? "And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind," verse 30, "he became afraid." He got his eyes off of God. He got under his sin nature. His faith, he let the physical things in life diminish his faith and tear it down. And began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? And that shows in pictures. Sometimes we get in tests. Sometimes you go in a test and you have a lot of confidence and faith in regards to how God's going to take care of it. But then the test goes on. All these distractions come in and other aspects try to grab your attention away from continuing to believe in God and delivering and providing for you in regards to your test. And you start losing sight of God, and the next thing you know, you capitulate to your sin nature under sin, fear, energy of the flesh, and you seek to find an alternative rather than just to wait it on through and as we like to say, stand back and watch the hand of God deliver. So that's your test. That's your test. And when you can do that, oh man, how exhilarating and spiritually and even emotionally the end of the test can be. And often, even when we capitulate occasionally in regard to tests, God generally always delivers anyway. But still, to know that you did it right versus having to get rebuked along the way because you lose that focus in regards to doctrine and keeping it before you in that vein, it kind of takes away, if you will, all that. So that brings out then point I, our faith is tested. Our faith is tested. As part of the Christian life, this is how we can evaluate, critique ourselves, see where we're at spiritually, how we're doing, at least at that point in time. Knowing that the testing of your faith, James 1, 2, 3, produces endurance. When you encounter various tests, that's verse 2, consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests. This is God checking you and validating for you through these tests your positive volition. We don't look at these kinds of things in life the way the cosmos does. Oh, just poor me. What a bad thing to happen. No, we look at the fact that God's got interest and regard for our life, and He is doing what He needs to do for our spiritual well-being, to build us up spiritually in regards to our faith, etc., divine good production, and the spiritual matriculation otherwise. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You go through one test, even if you maybe got a D minus on it rather than an A plus, God delivers, and you start getting some, I didn't fall through the cracks on that one. And over time, you learn through experience. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, recognizing the advance to the maturity adjustment, which is all part of life. We all suffer in different ways, many ways. There's undeserved suffering. That's suffering that comes about not based on any infraction or violation of God's plan for our life otherwise, and it's undeserved. But then there's deserved suffering, divine discipline, as we would say, in regards to being believers, because of our own malfeasance and rebellion in regards to doctrine, not isolating our sin nature. But we're all tested. Every man's tested. Every man has a common human problems. It doesn't make any difference if you're the richest man in the world. You still have the problems of the world that are around you. Sometimes their problems, you're glad it's their problems, not yours, if you're really honest about things. So, Jay, our faith is rewarded. 1 Peter 1:7. That the proof of your faith, as you go through your various trials, verse 6, tests, being more precious than gold to your soul, that's what's so precious to God, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That looks at the rapture and the distribution of the inheritance to SG3 in regards to our faithfulness in terms of doctrine. And again, Abraham is also the pattern for phase 2 faith. As I've been bringing out, that James uses the same language and the same example of Abraham for phase 2 as Paul does often for phase 1. And Abraham 2:21-23 was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. His phase 2, his experience as a believer, his works. And he was obedient to God, and God honored that, and he was operating in line and equal to God's righteousness by being obedient to doctrine. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith goes from simply inhale faith to exhale faith, and a complete cycle and intention for that doctrine is then fulfilled through their application. And that scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's experiential righteousness that will translate, that represents gold, silver, precious stones, that translates to SG3, as Paul would use that language himself in Corinthians, etc. And he's called the friend of God. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.